Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we thank you for who you are and for sending your Son into the world. We thank you that you have even recorded that for us in the Bible. We pray that you would be with us in this time here as we look into this chapter. I pray that you'd give us wisdom, help us to have understanding of you so that we can glorify you and love you more. Even in this day. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as we are looking at the book of John, and we'll continue to do that, we have some help in this in that we have the purpose statement actually provided by John for us at the end of the book. And in it, he tells us important things, obviously, about his purpose, but also he is equating Jesus to the Christ and also to being the Son of God. So he is both those things. And also that life in Christ is not possible without believing in him. And so those are things that he is trying to bring out as he is going throughout the book. So it's good to keep in mind. So this is the outline I put together for the book. It's slightly different, but all outlines are mostly to help the person putting it together. So this is more for me potentially than for you. And so I see four main divisions. There's the prologue at the beginning, first 18 verses. Then from that point through the end of chapter 4 is the beginning of Christ's ministry. Then I kind of see two cycles that deal both with unbelief and those of faith. The first dealing with his teaching. So the teaching of Christ both increases the unbelief of those who don't believe what he's teaching and also increases the faith of those who are believers. So that's in 5 through 12, the unbelief increasing, and then 13 through 17 for faith. And then as a result of the teaching, there's the response to that. And again, there's kind of a two-part to that as well. So the response of the unbelievers is to crucify and kill him. So that's the culmination of unbelief. And then the culmination of faith is the resurrection and what follows there in the end of the book. Also in what we have in John, there's kind of an alternation between the private ministry of Christ and the public ministry. So a lot of these first chapters are private, although there are some public things through there as well. 5 through 12 would be public, whereas 13 through 15 is more private. And kind of the same thing in the latter half. A lot of the resurrection appearances are more in private than the crucifixion being public. So, also in John we have the signs. I'm going to go ahead and say that there's nine signs. I'm going to include the resurrection of Christ as a sign, and perhaps the greatest sign. So we have seven signs before the resurrection. So the turning of the water into wine, the healing of the nobleman's son, which we'll see today, the healing at Bethesda, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on water, the healing of the man born blind, and then the resurrection of Lazarus. Then we have the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the end of the book, we have the miraculous catch of fish. Okay, so for chapter 4, which we're in today, we have two main scenes, I guess we can call it. So we have Jesus in Samaria, and then we have the second recorded miracle at the end of the chapter. So in the first part with Jesus in Samaria, I kind of see a chiastic structure here where the first element matches the last element and so on. So we have Jesus leaving Galilee, which matches his arrival in Galilee. Then we have Jesus dealing with one Samaritan, and then second to last would be Jesus dealing with the Samaritans. And then kind of in the middle, which perhaps may be the point of this whole episode and the important part, is Jesus talking with his disciples about the harvest. And then at the end, we have the second miracle, which we have the request made by the nobleman, and then his faith being confirmed in that. So before we get into the beginning of the chapter, I noticed in our first verse here that it actually mentions disciples, so I thought I'd go look that up. And the word disciple actually only occurs in the Gospels and in Acts, which is slightly interesting. And of those, John actually has the most mentions of that in his Gospel, even though Matthew, I think, is probably longer as far as being a book. And then looking at that, I got to wondering, okay, which chapters within John mention disciples most? So you can kind of see that here a little bit. So John 6, with the feeding of the 5,000 and what happens after that, has a fair number of occurrences. Then also John 18, where Jesus is betrayed, as well as John 20 with the resurrection, and then John 21 after the resurrection and the appearances there. So those are kind of key points in the disciples' lives as well as in the life of Christ. Okay, so let's go ahead and start with the chapter. So we're starting off in the section where Jesus is leaving Galilee. And as he is leaving, or perhaps as the reason of his leaving, we're told that the Pharisees heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John. So we've already had the Pharisees mentioned before, back in chapter 1. They had come out to John to ask him what he was doing. And then also in chapter 3, we had a very particular Pharisee, Nicodemus. And that he's making disciples, a disciple is a learner, so it's somebody who's following after a teacher, and obviously teaching is an important part of Christ's ministry, and also John was teaching and preparing the way for Christ. So it's mentioned that both Jesus and John are making disciples and baptizing, but we can see in verse 2 here that Jesus was not actually baptizing himself. It's said that the disciples were doing that. So it's interesting that it actually makes this point that Christ wasn't the one actually doing the baptizing. And I think it's probably that it is looking to what Christ was actually doing, in that his baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so that, like we have in Mark 1:8, John saying that he baptizes with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And we also have that affirmed by Christ in Acts 1:5, where he says, "For John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So it's pointing out that even kind of in some sense, like Paul to the one churches were saying, like, "I didn't really come to baptize. That wasn't his thing." Christ, his baptism is not water baptism, but it's the Holy Spirit. And that's kind of the distinction that John is making here. Okay, so in verse 3, we're told that he left Judea and went away again to Galilee. I think hostility probably was already growing a little bit for him in Judea this time, especially since John had pointed out that Christ was greater than him. And John was already probably causing some issues in what he was doing to prepare for Christ. So actually going to Galilee may have actually been a safer place for Christ to be. And he kind of does go back and forth between Judea and Galilee, and this will be his second time to go that way. In verse 4, it says, "And he had to pass through Samaria." So the word "had" here is actually a verb indicating necessity. So it's something that he has to do. And this got me to looking at where else this might occur specifically within John. And as I was looking at it, a lot of these things actually point to the necessity of things related to the gospel. So in John 3:7, it says, "You must be born again." In John 3:14, it says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." John 3:30 says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Then in our passage here, the Samaritan woman in verse 20 says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you people say that in Jerusalem is a place men ought to worship." And Jesus replies to that, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Then later in John 9:4, it says, we must work the work of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. In John 10:16, Jesus says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. In John 12:34, the crowd says to him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? And then finally in John 20:9, it says, for as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. And so as part of the plan of God, Christ must go through Samaria. There were lots of Jews who made it their point not to go through Samaria, but as part of the will of the Father, he did that here. So Samaria is a region and also a city. So this dates back from the time of the start of the divided kingdom. Well, I guess a little bit later than that. I think Omri bought a hill from Shemer and then created Samaria. And Samaria is only mentioned by John and Luke. So it's mentioned once in Luke and then a few times in Acts. So as he's going to Samaria, he goes and stops at Sychar. And Sychar probably is actually a reference to Shechem. So if there's a couple little changes to the spelling of the Greek word, you could get Shechem from that. And it also mentions the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. And this might be a reference to Genesis 48:22, when Jacob is giving Joseph the one portion more than his brothers. And the word portion there in Hebrew actually sounds like Shechem, so that could be a little bit of a wordplay. And then I think that was actually picked up by the Septuagint, and then they used Shechem there and instead of the actual word for portion. Also, Sychar is probably actually near Mount Gerizim, which I think had become the worship center for the Samaritans. So when he is there, it also says that Jacob's well was there and that Jesus is tired from the journey. The only well that we actually have associated with Jacob in Genesis is when he actually goes to Haran to meet Rachel, but we have a number of places where we're told that the patriarchs were digging wells, so it's not out of reason to believe that Jacob also did that as well. Mentions that Christ was wearied. This word also will occur later in verse 38 for those who labored. But this reminded me of Hebrews 4:15, where we're told that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. So he was in the flesh, he went through this long journey, and he was tired at this point. And then at the end of the verse, before we get to the woman arriving, we're told that it is the sixth hour. So this is noon. Most likely, and this wouldn't necessarily be the normal time for people to go out and get water in the heat of the day here. Okay, moving on to the next verse in verse 7. So this is transitioning to Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman, and the first part of this discussion is going to center around living water. And so she comes to draw water, and while she is there, Jesus asks her for a drink. So water is available, and if you had something to draw with, you could get that. Although the disciples had to go purchase food, the water was freely available for people. In verse 9, the Samaritan woman says to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So in the previous chapter 3, we had quite a bit focused around Jesus and his interaction with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is named, but in this chapter we don't have a name for this lady. Another contrast we have with Nicodemus is Nicodemus met Jesus at night. Here we're essentially at in broad daylight. And Nicodemus was respected, whereas the Samaritans were despised. So we have a few different differences there. The Samaritan woman in addressing Christ here uses essentially the same phrasing when she mentions him being a Jew. She also says of herself being a Samaritan woman. So she's putting those two things in parallel. And how did she know that he was a Jew? So that could have been by his the way he was dressed, potentially. Or thinking back to Judges, maybe it was a difference in speech. So we had the people who couldn't say Shibboleth. So it's possible that there was a little bit of a different dialect here, and so that could have been a way that she could have determined that. And she says her surprise is centered around the fact that Jews don't have dealings with Samaritans, is what it says. And the word for dealing is to associate on friendly terms with somebody. And so this isn't something that was the common practice for Jews, and that's why she is confused on this. So Jesus replies to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So he mentions the gift of God, and the word gift is only used in, this is the only use in the gospel, so that's something that's used more in the letters. But in all those references, it's usually associated with some reference to God or to spiritual gifts. And so Jesus is getting on that point as well here. And we have previously had a couple references to giving in the book of John. So in John 1:12, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And then also in John 3:16, we have another reference there as well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So Christ here is actually making a close association between the gift and the one who is speaking, namely himself. And he says that if she could understand this, that she would be able to ask him and he would provide living water. Living water is something living, meaning something that's full of vitality. So in this case, it's referring to not stagnant water, but something that's actually flowing from a source. So it's not something that's just sitting there. So in response to this, she says, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? So she calls him sir, which can also is sometimes translated as Lord or Master. And she points out that he doesn't have anything to have access to physical water. So it's possible at this point that she hasn't understood the figurative language that he is using. She goes on and says, asks him if he is greater than their father Jacob. So she is claiming some connection to Jacob, even though she's a Samaritan. And even though one greater than Jacob and even one greater than Abraham is here, Christ doesn't actually respond to that. And she talks about them receiving this well from Jacob and Jacob using that himself. In 13, Christ responds and says that everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. So Jesus, again, is showing that he's not talking about physical water. Water doesn't remove thirst forever. And actually, the word drinking here is actually a participle, so it's an ongoing thing. The one drinking water, that's something that has to be done continually to sustain life. but he's pointing out that this is not what he's talking about. Also, drinking or water is a common metaphor that Christ uses. You may notice that we have a lot of metaphors throughout John. But a couple other things that he has said in Matthew 5, 6, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Later on in John 6, 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And then in John 7, 37, he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And so this is something that Christ uses as a reference to him and eternal life throughout his ministry. He goes on to say, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So he says that he's going to give this in the future. So he says, I will give. And the way that it is worded here for never thirst is actually a pretty strong negative. It's along the lines of never not will thirst forever. So I don't know why my translation doesn't have forever here, but it's in the text. So this is a very strong negative that those who drink of the water that he supplies aren't going to ever have any thirst again. And also, interestingly, this water will itself become a well. So instead of a well providing water, the water that Christ provides actually becomes a well instead. And it mentions that this well will spring up to eternal life. So we previously had a reference to living water, and life is also related to living, and that's kind of used throughout this section. So in verse 15, the woman responds to him and says, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. So again, she calls him sir, and she has a command here. She says, give me this water. And again, she still seems to not quite understand this. She's wanting physical benefit, not spiritual benefit. And so Christ is going to kind of direct her some in some of this. And here, at this point, we transition some to the section on true worship and what that implies. So he says to her, because she does have this desire for this living water, he tells her, go call your husband and come here. So Jesus now is commanding her to do these things. And here he is exposing her sin and essentially pointing out that she wants this water. I think there's still some question about whether she has understood his figurative language here. But she has a desire for that, but she can't have it on her own terms. And she needs to acknowledge her need in seeking the water that will provide eternal life. So he tells her to call her husband, and then she responds and says, I have no husband. And in her saying this, I think she is also emphasizing perhaps that she doesn't have a husband, because we'll see a little bit later that she's had five. And Jesus also picks up on this as well when he kind of repeats her words back to her. Because he says, you have correctly said, I have no husband. And the way he actually words it, he actually puts, in Greek, he puts the word husband up front. So a husband I have not is the way he kind of quotes her back to herself. Calvin actually thinks she may have been a prostitute. I'm not quite convinced of that myself, although I think it's probably open to that. In verse 18, goes on to say, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. So in the way that this is given by Christ here, we don't really know if she was actually married at this point and also was with this other man, or if she was divorced and was with this other man. So it's not quite clear, but obviously it was sin. Then in her response to this, she doesn't exactly respond to what he says, but she's responding to his knowledge of this about her. And she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So again, this is the third time she's using "sir" to address him. And this knowledge about her is kind of, to her, a sign that he is more than just a mere man. And so she jumps to thinking that he is a prophet, which is true, but she didn't exactly go the full way to recognize who he was. So in light of this, she goes on to say, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So I think she's taking advantage of the opportunity she has here. She has a prophet in front of her, and she maybe has this question she's always wanted to know about, which is a pretty significant thing about worship and how that is to be done rightly. And so she is asking about this. Worship is to express an attitude or gesture of complete dependence or submission. And so this is kind of what she's getting at. The Samaritan worship, if you remember from how the Samaritans came to be a people, after the Northern Kingdom was deported, all these other nations were brought in. They started getting eaten up by animals, and so they brought a priest to help them know how to please God. And so their worship became kind of a mix of Judaism and these other religions. And so the Samaritan worship wasn't pure. But she's asking about the place of worship here, whether that should be in Samaria, which was right there near her, or in Jerusalem. When she says, "you people," this is plural, so it's not just referring to Christ, but she's talking about the Jews. And the question here is this mountain, so she actually may have been gesturing to it at this point. It may have been very near there that she was able to point to, or if it should be in Jerusalem. As I mentioned earlier, she uses this word for obligation here, where the worship ought to happen. And really, a location for worship is only necessary if you're actually offering sacrifices, because you have to take the sacrifice there to present that in worship. And as soon as Jesus will be indicating here, there's going to be a time when there is no place of worship for sacrifices, because there will be a final sacrifice to have done with sin. So Jesus responds to her and says, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." So he commands her that she needs to believe what he is saying. And he's saying that in the very near future, this is going to happen. The phrase here, "is coming," is actually in the present tense, so this isn't a future thing. So this is very shortly going to happen. And in the future, after this happens, people aren't going to go to Jerusalem or to Samaria to be able to offer true worship to God. He goes on to say, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews." So he says "you," and this is again plural, so he's not just talking to this woman, but he's saying in general, to her, to the Samaritans, to everyone. And since he's saying that they're worshiping what they do not know, if you're worshiping what you do not know, then you're going to be doing that imperfectly, because you don't know what would be actually required. And worship isn't about inventing new things to do. It's doing what God has provided. Calvin, in his commentary on this, says, "It follows from that, if we wish our religion to be approved by God, it must rest on knowledge obtained from his word." And that's how we arrive at what true worship is. He says here that salvation is from the Jews. So salvation is only used here in John in the whole book. And it's really only used 6 times in the Gospels, even though it's used more outside of the Gospels. And here he's specifically linking salvation in this little discourse he's having on worship. And so those are connected. It goes on in the next verse to say, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Again, coming here is in the present tense. This isn't future. And it says that the Father is seeking true worshipers. So if there are true worshipers, it also implies there are false worshipers. And that is something to be avoided, obviously. And it says that true worshipers are worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. Truth is another one of the key concepts in John. While it's used 25 times in John, it's only used 7 times in the other Gospels combined. And so that's kind of a key thing for John. And he says that this needs to be done in spirit and truth. Another commentary I was looking at, Godet, says about spirit and truth. He says, "The concrete character of the new worship is expressed by the Father. It is when man has come to be able to say, 'Abba, Father,' that his worship has become filial," which means like a son, "that his adoration attains the degree of intensity and a purity expressed by the two preceding words," so by spirit and truth. So these are key and important to true worship, as well as being able to call God our Father. Also says that the Father is seeking such worshipers. So if he is seeking them, then obviously they, if he's wanting them, they would also be pleasing to him, but not because of them themselves, but because of what he has done in them. He goes on to say, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So worship must be done in spirit because God is spirit. So it has to be done that to correspond to his nature, and that's the way that it is pleasing to him. Again, we have our word must here. So this is the type of worship that is required of people. So in response to this, she says, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." So she uses the word Messiah as opposed to Christ, which is the Greek word. And it's only used here, and then it was used previously back in John 1 when some of those original disciples were called. It's also interesting to think that the Samaritan woman had some concept of Messiah, and she was actually waiting for him. The Samaritans, as far as their religion goes, only accept the Pentateuch. And for her to have some knowledge of Christ and to be waiting for him and expecting him to explain things to her seems to indicate God moving in her heart to towards faith in him. And Jesus, in response to her, says, "I who speak to you am he." This is actually one of the I am statements. The more literal phrasing of it would be, "I am who speaking to you." And Jesus here is able to clearly indicate who he is, where he wasn't really able to do that among the Jews because of their false conceptions of the Messiah, but he is able to do that for this woman here. So briefly, just thought I'd have this here where we could kind of go over the conversation and the back and forth in a little bit more condensed form. So notice that Jesus has both the first and the last word in this dialogue. Jesus never asks her a question, but she has 3 questions that she asks him throughout the course of this. So roughly speaking, we have this order of the dialogue. Jesus asks for her to give him a drink. She says, "How can you ask me?" He says, "You should ask me for living water." She says, "Where can you get living water?" He says, "Those drinking living water will never thirst." She says, "Give me this water." He says, "Call your husband." She says, "I have no husband." He says, "You have had 5. She says, "Where is one to worship?" And he says, "Worship the Father in spirit and truth." And she says, the Messiah will explain. And then he says, I am. So continuing from here, we're switching to the section on the disciples in the harvest. And this is, like I said, probably the central point of this story here. So when the disciples come back, it says that they are amazed. And this is actually a frequent response to Christ, either in what he says or what he does throughout the Gospels. And really, that shows some of their lack of understanding of Christ. Being who he is, all that he does is right. And so they should have understood that even here, even though it goes against what they thought, that this was actually the proper thing to be doing. The rabbis in their teaching said that women couldn't receive deep religious instruction. And from their own writings, they even said something like this, let one burn the words of the law rather than teach them to women. And so this wasn't falling into their conceptions of what should be done, but they needed to be reminded of what God said as opposed to what men said. So they did not say anything about this, although they were thinking it. And so then the woman leaves her water pot and goes into the city, and she says to the men, and it's interesting, giving her history here, that she goes and says, talks to the men, although that could just be used generically. I also think that since she left her water pot, she actually had an intention of coming back. It's not that she was running away, but she was planning to come back. And she's essentially here turned into a missionary, and she goes to the town to tell the people what has happened. And she says to them in verse 29, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? So she commands them to come and see. And the question that she has, this is not the Christ, is it? It's actually, there's a little marker in the Greek that's actually expecting a negative response. But it's also possible that the person may be in doubt over what the actual answer is. So it's also used in a similar context in Matthew 12:23, where the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? So it's not, it's potentially seeking a negative answer, but it's also in question about what the answer actually is. Also, the woman in doing this seems to be unconcerned about her reputation. I imagine there is some knowledge of her and her past in the town, but despite that, what was revealed to her by Jesus has affected her so much that she is disregarding that and telling them that they need to come see him for themselves. So we switch back to the scene at the well, or the location at the well in the story with the disciples, and they are asking Jesus to eat. Well, actually, they're commanding him to eat, and they call him Rabbi, which is actually used more in John than in the other Gospels. And Jesus, the disciples in this are showing that they also don't have good understanding of Jesus. In the next verse, he says, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And then again, they're still not understanding. They're thinking somebody has brought him something to eat. Jesus goes on and says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So this is the same will that is expressed in the Lord's Prayer. And also when Christ was praying in Gethsemane, as we saw last week, that he is always seeking to please the Father and do his will. And we also see again here perhaps another reference to man not living by bread alone. He has his Father's will that he needs to be living by. In verse 35, he says, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. So harvest is also another thing that occurs a number of times throughout the gospel. Christ tells the disciples that the harvest is plentiful and that they need to pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. And he also here tells them that they need to lift up and look. So these are commands, and he is indicating that the disciples need to have spiritual eyes to be able to see some of these things. Again, kind of like with the woman, she thought he was referring to physical things. Obviously, they can't deceive themselves here that the harvest is come, because that's still 4 months in the future. And so he's talking about something spiritual as opposed to something physical. Jesus continues on and says that already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. So we've had both eternal life mentioned and living water. And now we have kind of a different picture, one of a sower. Obviously, God is the sower, and Christ here in his interaction with the Samaritan woman. And then I think probably in some sense now the Samaritan woman is being a sower as she goes to the town and has those people come back. And so the reapers here are the disciples, and then we also help to join in the harvest as well. Continuing on into verse 37, it says, "For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps." So the sower and the reaper can actually be different people. Paul points this out when he's trying to help mend some of the divisions in Corinth. He says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." Then in the last verse of him talking to the disciples here, he says, "I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." So the reapers necessarily or wouldn't necessarily have worked the field at the beginning. They're just kind of involved at the end here. And the harvesting is hard work, and this is the word that links back to the beginning of the chapter where Jesus was weary at the well. So that finishes this part of the chapter, his discussion with the disciples. And then now we have Jesus and the Samaritans coming to him. And we're told that the woman had testified to the town. Testify is related to the word that we get martyr from. And specifically in these being a mixed people and not the pure Jewish people, I suppose, made me think about the verse in Isaiah 65:1, "I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation which did not call on my name." So Christ is not only showing love and compassion for the Jews and coming to them, but also a number of times in his ministry, Christ actually will minister to the Gentiles. So we have here, we have like the centurion who came and asked for healing for those in his household. We have the Syrophoenician woman. And also in Deuteronomy 32:21, this is also a rebuke for the Jews, because they have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So his ministry to the Samaritans and their acceptance of him without any miracles is kind of rebuke to the Jews who are seeking miracles and don't believe him at his word. So the Samaritans come to him and they ask him to stay 2 days with them. And in verse 41, we learn that many more believe in his word. And then they actually come back to the woman and tell her that they no longer believe just because what she said, but they believe because what they have heard from Christ. So faith comes by hearing, and they heard the words of Christ and believed in that. They also say that they have heard from themselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. This is the only use of the word Savior in John. We actually have a fairly similar phrase in 1 John 4:14. He says, "We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And so it's the Savior of the world, not just the Jews. If we remember back to our time in Genesis, in chapter 12, 3, it says, "And in you all families of the earth will be blessed." And so to go back to what Jesus just said previously, salvation comes from the Jews. Salvation isn't just for the Jews, but it comes from the Jews, because that is the promise given to Abraham and can be traced all the way back to Genesis 3. So briefly, before we move on to the next section, because belief was mentioned here, belief is used a lot in John compared with any of the other books in the New Testament. And so it plays a very significant role in the book, and it ties back to John's purpose that he is stating all these things so that we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, so now we move on to his arrival in Galilee. And so after his 2 days, he moves on from there to Galilee. And it says in verse 44 that Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So despite what would normally be thought, that, you know, somebody would be honored among their own people or where they grew up, Jesus says that that's not the case. Now, in verse 45, we have the initial response seemingly is positive. I think this prophecy of Jesus is stated in advance of what is coming in the following chapters. But some of this initial response seems positive, although notice that he is honored essentially for what he did, not for who he is. And so that's kind of a shallow understanding of Christ and his ministry. Okay, so now we get to the second major part of this chapter, which is the healing of this nobleman's son. So this is the second attested miracle that John is pointing out. And first we kind of look at the request of this man being granted. So in verse 46 we're told he comes to Cana of Galilee. It mentions the previous miracle, and it says that there was a royal official. So this word isn't used very often. It can also just mean royal, but this could be referring to somebody who's actually a relative of the royal family, so a Herodian. It also could be a reference to somebody who's just an official, and if that's the case, this person wouldn't necessarily be a Jew. This could actually be a Gentile, and possibly maybe this person was an advisor or something along those lines. So he hears that Jesus has come to Cana, and he goes to him himself. He doesn't actually send somebody else. And it says that he was imploring him to come down and heal his son, who's at the point of death. So he says, "Come down." Capernaum is located on the north shore of Galilee. Cana is about 15 miles to the west of that, kind of more in the hills. So he'd have to descend down towards the lake. And then Jesus' response to him is that unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. So Jesus is speaking to the man because he says to him, that's what the text says. But he's also addressing the people. The words see, so unless you people see, is plural. And also believe is plural. So he's speaking to the man, but he's really addressing the people and condemning them for their lack of faith, or faith that's reliant only on signs. In 1 Corinthians 1:22, we have something similar, for he says, "Therefore, indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom." So this is kind of the character of the people being revealed here. Now, the man then says to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." So here he switches from referring to him as a son to referring to him as a child. So perhaps he's being kind of affected by this whole situation. And he also, before where it says that he was imploring him, here he's actually now kind of commanding Christ to come down. And then moving on to the next verse, Now we have Jesus commanding him in return, go, your son lives. And Christ again switches back to child instead of son. And it says that the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. You may expect the word is actually logos, which it is. So the man believed the logos. And this is one of the long distance miracles that Christ does. There's several times where he will heal or do something where he's not actually there physically. And this is one of those. So it says the man believed the word of Jesus spoke to him and he started off. So that was good enough for him. And then kind of in the rest of the chapter, we actually have his faith confirmed. So he believed here, but look down to verse 53. You'll see it also mentions his belief there. So in 51, as he's going down, his slaves come to him and tell him that his son is living. This is actually a different word for son than before. And it more likely means child as opposed to son. So emphasizing that aspect of it. And then in verse 52, we actually learn part of what the sickness was. It involved a fever. Obviously, there's lots of things that can involve fever, but this was part of it. And as a result of all this, we find out, because he asks about when they noticed that he was healed, and he has the time, and he recognizes that when he was actually talking to Christ. And so it says that he himself believed and his whole household. We have kind of a similar expression used in Acts 18:8 in Corinth. We have Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So we have belief mentioned again. This isn't to indicate that his belief wasn't true before, but it has been augmented now. It has increased in faith. And that is what we have of him. Then to end the chapter, we have kind of John interjecting things here a little bit. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. And so the mention of this being a second sign seems to indicate that these have been selected carefully by John, and these are being presented as part of the purpose that he has in this book. So kind of to summarize a little bit and look back over what we've seen, first, as kind of was pointed out by looking at a little bit into the must words, there are obligations for all children of God. So that includes Christ. That includes us as well. Also, the Father must, so that's another obligation, be worshipped in spirit and truth, because that is the only way worship is pleasing to him. Also, Jesus indicated that he is the Messiah and that he was recognized by the Samaritans as the Savior of the world. And Jesus' food was to do the will of the Father. And that is an important thing for us, just as it was for him. So that's what we have in this chapter. So we'll continue to see other things as we continue through the book here. So let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for what we have in this chapter. We thank you that we can refer to you as Father, and that we can call on you as Abba Father, as our Dad who loves us, and we see that by you sending your Son. He was greater than Jacob, who had this well here, greater than Abraham. He's greater than what we've done in the past, and you can be feared because you in you is forgiveness. I pray that you would use this book of John as we're studying it. Help us to increase in our faith. Help us to know you better. I pray that you would be at work in us and be at work in the world to draw everyone to you, that they would recognize who you are and see the great salvation that you have done, and that they would honor you and glorify you for for who you are and not for what you have done necessarily, but who you are in your essence and your love and your compassion for us and your creation. Pray that you would guide us and help us to understand you more and to love you more each day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.